So we are in Exodus chapter 3 this morning. We're just going to be looking at a few verses. And I'm going to start this morning by reading the passage first, and then we'll work our way back through it. So join me in Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 9. We're going to be primarily focusing on verses 13 through 15, but I'm going to start reading from verse 9, and we'll go down through verse 15. "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh." He's talking to Moses here. "So that you might bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" Now, there's quite a bit of debate about this passage, mostly revolving around whether or not this was the first time God had revealed his name. And most of you, if you look in your English Bibles, you probably see the word Lord there is italicized, or not italicized, in all capital letters. How many of you see that in your Bible? Yeah, and that's because the word, the Hebrew word there is four Hebrew letters, and we would, most English-speaking people like myself here, refer to that as Yahweh. That's how we were pronounced it. There's debate as to exactly how that should be pronounced, but most often it is spelled Yahweh or Yahweh, and that is the name of God. And so the reason it's typically here written as Lord in all capital letters is because the Hebrews, Israel, would not speak that name. And so in the Hebrew text, they have the letters for Yahweh, but underneath that, they have what's called vowel pointing. That's how they did the vowels later on. The Masoretes added vowels because the Hebrew in our Hebrew Bibles doesn't have any vowels in it. It's just consonants. So to know how to pronounce the words, they would put vowel points underneath. Well, what they did to prevent the Hebrews as they would read that from actually saying God's name, they put the vowels for the word Adonai, Lord, underneath it. So you have the consonants for Yahweh, but the vowels for Adonai to make it impossible to really pronounce. So we just translate it as Lord with capital letters. Now you may find, and not every single version of the Bible does that, the New American Standard does and others do. But again, this is a fairly contested passage of Scripture, only from the standpoint of, well, from two standpoints. One is what God's name means, and we'll get into that, but also whether or not this is the first time that God has revealed his name to people, basically. There's the one side of the camp that believes this is the very first time that God has ever revealed that name, and there's the other side of the camp, which is that, no, it was known beforehand, and that's the camp that I'm in, probably because I'm a biblical literalist. The controversy comes over Exodus chapter 6. Just turn there real briefly. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, there's this statement that God makes. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am," that's the word Yahweh, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned." So you have this seeming statement here by God himself saying, "I did not give them my name, Yahweh." At least that's the way that almost every English translation reads. The challenge that has is that throughout the book of Genesis, we see God revealing himself as Yahweh and the patriarchs using the name Yahweh. So how do we put those together? Let's just run through some of these quickly. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. All the way back to Eve, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have begotten a man-child with the help of Yahweh, is what she says. After Seth was born, look at what happens in chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6, it says, then the Lord said to Cain, Genesis 4:26. It says, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. But then look at the statement that Moses makes. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Not just they began to call on Yahweh or God, but rather specifically they began to call on the name of Yahweh. How about Noah? Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. Noah said, blessed be Yahweh, is what it says. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So we have Eve, we have the men calling on the name of the Lord, we have Noah referring to God as Yahweh. We also see the same thing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God specifically introduced himself to Abraham as Yahweh. Look at Genesis chapter 7 or 15, verse 7. This is the Lord speaking. This is him speaking to Abram. I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He does the same thing in chapter 18. But then he does the same thing with Jacob. He introduces himself to Jacob as Yahweh. So Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. And behold, Yahweh stood above it, the ladder, and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. We'll just do a couple more here. Not only did the Lord introduce himself as Yahweh to the patriarchs, but the patriarchs actually called him Yahweh, spoke to him using his name. Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. We'll flip back a little bit. Genesis 22, verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. As it is said of this day, in the mouth of Yahweh, or in the mount of Yahweh, it will be provided. So Abraham specifically referred to God as Yahweh. We see the same thing with Isaac in chapter 26, verse 22. Fingers getting tired yet? And he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, at last, Yahweh has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. So we have Abraham and Isaac referring to God as Yahweh. Lastly, Jacob, chapter 30, verse 30. He's talking to Laban, and he says, for you had little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude. But Yahweh has blessed you wherever I turned. But now when shall I provide for my own household? And so we have throughout the Old Testament, throughout Genesis here, of God revealing himself as Yahweh and people referring to him as Yahweh. We also see Rebecca, Esau, Laban, Leah, Rachel, Abimelech, and even Abimelech's military advisor, all refer to God as Yahweh. So what do we do with this statement then in Exodus chapter 6, where God appears to say, I didn't reveal myself as Yahweh? Or what do we do with those who claim this is the very first time at the burning bush that God reveals his name? Can that really be supported by what the scriptures teach? It makes for great preaching. You know, this is the first time God has ever revealed his name, and he reveals it to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses then carries that name forward. That certainly would make for some great preaching. The question is, can we really support that? This puts us in a kind of a difficult spot because the typical rules of hermeneutics, how you study the scriptures, is you take the simplest reading of a passage unless it conflicts with other passages. Then you have to consider alternative understandings and translations. And so we're going to get to that in a little bit. I've got some thought. Well, we'll spend probably some time on it a little bit later, but when you look at Exodus chapter 6, because of the evidence that God had indeed revealed himself as Yahweh to his people, and the people that knew him best knew him as Yahweh, there's enough evidence there that would seem to suggest we have to then understand Exodus 6 in a different light. And there's two primary alternative understandings of that passage. One of them is what the NIV does. The NIV suggests that when God says he hadn't made himself known, what he meant by that, he hadn't made himself fully known yet. In other words, everything that name Yahweh truly represented about him. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that the statement in Genesis or in Exodus chapter 6 isn't a statement as much as it is a interrogative, a question by the Lord. And people will argue that, you know, within Hebrew, typically, there's identifiers that tell you that this is a question. But that's not always true. There are examples throughout the scripture where there's a statement, and you have to determine on the context, is this a statement or is this a question? You know, in English, what do we do to make sure somebody knows it's a question? Put a question mark at the end of it. We don't have that luxury in Hebrew. But there are markers sometimes that indicate or introduce an interrogative, a question. But again, there's other instances where that's not the case and it's clearly an interrogative. And so there are some who translate or treat Exodus chapter 6 basically as a question, a statement by God indicating that he had truly revealed himself. And they would read it this way. Exodus, again, chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. And this is, believe me, I've got a point with all this. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, did I not also make myself known to them? In other words, God is saying, I revealed myself as God Almighty, but I also revealed myself as Yahweh. And part of the reason why they would see it this way is because the next sentence, I also established my covenant with them. And the name Yahweh is the name that God associates with the covenant. And so in essence, what God is saying in Exodus 6 here is, I revealed myself as God Almighty, but I also revealed myself to them by my name Yahweh, and I established my covenant with them. And that's the way I believe it should be understood, partly because of what we're going to see taking place here. So when you go back into our passage today, Exodus chapter 3, the first thing we see is that Moses has to ask God his name. Which is rather startling, considering if God had revealed his name, why would Moses ask his name? And this is another reason why some would say, well, this must be the first time God's revealing it, because Moses didn't know it. Well, based on what we've seen in the scriptures, the patriarchs used his name. Others used his name. But for some reason, Moses asks God here what his name is. Exodus chapter 3, back in verse 13, Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now, they might say to me, what's his name? What should I say to them? In essence, he's saying, what's your name? We've got to keep in mind that Israel had been living in Egypt for how many years? At least 400 years they've been living in Egypt. Egypt was a pagan, polytheistic nation. They had thousands of gods, all with names. And in fact, many of those gods had multiple names. And so Israel, for 400 years, have been living in this land where there are all kinds of gods. Gods associated with everything. The land, the Nile, animals. In fact, different animals had different gods. Insects, the weather, all kinds of different weather patterns, all had their own gods. That's the culture they lived in for 400 years. How many generations took place? We know that in one instance, there's only four generations, but the thing we have to keep in mind is that sometimes within that, there's other multiple generations. What I mean by that is you may have a family line where it's one individual, let's say he lives 100, has there's kids in another 100 years, another 100 years. Well, within that, maybe his brother might have had kids who also had kids who also had kids. So all within that one generation, there might have been multiple generations in another line, right? We don't know how many happened over that period of time. But we know there are at least four generations, likely many more than that, of these Israelites living in Egypt among these pagan gods. That's a long time from the patriarchs. It's a long time to live in a culture with many gods and temples all over the place. Think we see that here? Think about the picture that we have of God here in America. I'm going to propose something here that the average American probably doesn't view God or Jesus Christ today the same way the Puritans, when they came over, how many hundreds of years ago? I mean, look at how even Christianity here in the United States gets sort of mixed with other things. There's much of what goes on in Christianity today under the guise of spiritual formation that's more like Eastern mysticism. It just gets mixed in. We forget. The farther out we get, the more we mix up our perspective of who God is, the more we mix things in. So I think we probably have two possible scenarios here in terms of what was happening with Israel and possibly with Moses. Moses assumed that God was simply one of the thousands of Egyptian gods and simply wanted to know which one had spoken to him. That's one scenario. It could be that Moses is basically like, okay, which one of the gods are you? I'm going to go back to Israel, the people, and they're going to say, which one of these gods talked to you? That's one possibility. I think that's probably unlikely. I think a second option is that Israel knew God. They might have even known him as Yahweh, but they would be skeptical when Moses came. In other words, yeah, they knew Yahweh, but, okay, Moses, you tell us, who spoke to you? In other words, they're testing him. Was it really Yahweh that spoke to you? So that's a second possibility. After all, he hadn't appeared to anybody in 400 years. All of a sudden, why Moses? If they knew Yahweh, they know he hadn't shown up for 400 years. Why now? Why this dude, this former Egyptian official that fled, he's not been around for 40 years, and all of a sudden he shows up out of nowhere with a stick in his hand, claiming that God showed up in, what, a burning bush? Okay, who was that God, Moses? That's another possibility. I think there's a third option, and I think it's probably the most likely, and it's that Moses and Israel no longer remembered the name Yahweh. It's pretty clear in here that Moses' parents feared God. We know that the midwives, it says, feared God. In every instance there, the word that's used for God is El, Elohim. It's the most generic form. God is known that way throughout the scriptures. But it's basically equivalent to our God with a small g or God with a big g. It's just, it's a God. But the fact that it says they feared God seems to imply that they at least knew God. And they referred to him as God. But over the course of 400 years, it appears that they probably had lost that intimacy that the patriarchs had, and they no longer knew him as their patriarchs did. They did not know him as Yahweh, the personal God, anymore. They simply knew him as El, or Elohim. It's kind of that way in our culture to some degree, too. You ask somebody, do you believe in God? And they say, yeah, I believe in God. But if you really started to peg him a little bit and push him on it, and what's this God like? Who is this God? Well, he's, you know, he's the universe, you know? Or, well, you know, he's kind of, you know, the Hindu fat-bellied guy or whatever that's in the Chinese restaurant, you know? Or whatever. We use that name interchangeably. I'm going to suspect, and I think this is probably true, that What we really find with Israel at this point is that, yes, they knew of God. They knew that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had worshipped God. They had heard the stories, but his name had just basically disappeared and they no longer knew him by Yahweh. And so as Moses is standing there, God says, I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they're going to want to know the name. And partly because they live in this polytheistic universe, so to speak. It's interesting that up until this point, in the book, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Moses never uses the name Yahweh for God. He doesn't introduce the name Yahweh until we get into chapter 3. Some commentators believe that this is the literary device by Moses. And he did that deliberately. That he just stuck to the term Elohim to kind of make a point that this is in some respects a reintroduction of God and his name, Yahweh. No way to prove that, but it is rather interesting because he doesn't refrain from using Yahweh in the book of Genesis, but he does in the first two chapters of Exodus, and again, doesn't start using Yahweh until we get to chapter 3, our passage today. So there may be some truth to that. Well, I'm going to go with that. I'm going to go with the fact that what likely happened was Israel had a familiarity with God, knew that there was a God that was different than the gods of Egypt. We also know that they did worship other gods because they took their idols with them out in the wilderness and Moses had to tell them to put them away. But it's possible that God could have gotten mixed in with those and they were aware of God, but they no longer knew him as Yahweh. And so what we find here is Moses is asking, well, what do I say? Which one of the gods? What is your name, God? The next thing we see is that God actually reveals his name. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever and my memorial name to all generations. There's kind of a threefold response here, three statements that God makes. And they all begin with either God said or he said. The first one is in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. The meaning of this phrase is one of the most debated phrases in the whole entire Old Testament. People fight over what does it mean? I am who I am. In fact, they even fight over how it should be translated. I'm going to try to break this down for you. It's going to get a little bit technical here, but I think it's important for us. The meaning of the phrase is probably, again, the most debated. One scholar said, if you ask five different Old Testament Hebrew scholars what this phrase means, you'll get 10 different responses. I can agree with that after the amount of reading I did on this alone, through technical commentaries and journal articles. Everybody's got their own thoughts and opinions and feelings about this. The only thing that seems to be agreed upon universally is that God is saying or describing something about himself. His name means something. And by saying, I am who I am, he's revealing something about himself. The question is, what is that something? We're going to try to work through that this morning. Part of the problem is that historically there's never been agreement even how to translate it. God uses the Hebrew word for to be here. Just to be. It's a verb. It's in the first person singular, which is why it's translated in most English translations as I am who I am. Because he takes the word to be, it's in the first person singular, it's in the present tense, it's just I am who I am. However, the same word is used in the first person form elsewhere, and is translated in a future sense, I will be. Same form, it's just translated as I will be. So there are those who would say that this should not be translated as I am who I am, but rather I will be who I will be. We could fight about that. We could arm wrestle over it. Get a couple of Hebrew scholars in the room, and they're going to debate exactly, well, should it be I am who I am, or I will be who I will be? And sometimes we just kind of have to let the sleeping dog lie and say it could be either one. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the LXX, Septuagint actually translates it as, I am the one who is. Okay, so which is it? We can't answer that this morning. It is either I am who I am or I will be who I will be. Either way, God is saying something about himself, and he's using this word to be in that. Many scholars refer to this as a literary statement. There's a fancy term for it. Idem per idem, which is Latin for the same for the same, is what it means. The same for the same. That's a statement or a tool, if you will, when it comes to literature. We see similar sayings like this elsewhere in the Bible. Remember Esther's statement? If I perish, I perish. A very similar type of construct. If I perish, I perish. God's statement in Exodus chapter 33, I will be gracious to whom I'm going to be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. Such statements are sometimes used to end debate. Things like, nope, the law is the law. Or, hey, it is what it is. So some believe that God here is sort of doing that to Moses. Moses says, what's your name? And he just says, I'm not going to answer that, Moses. I am who I am. End of discussion. I don't think that's necessarily what God is doing, but some treat it and translate it that way, or treat it that way. However, some statements like this can be used to describe something that has no comparison except with itself. It is what it is. I'm just comparing it. I'm comparing it to itself. Some believe that's what God is doing here, that God is simply saying, I'm simply who I am, Moses. Again, you could make arguments for that. I think, again, there's probably a different answer to it, but I'm trying to show that the difficulty we have with this. It's not an easy thing to wrestle through, and you know how it is. We like to give a definitive an answer and just sort of nail it down, and this is the way it is, right? But the first statement, he simply says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. We're going to try to define that a little bit better for you, because yes, I do have some opinions on what it means. I'm one of those, I wouldn't call myself a scholar, but I'm like one of those, I'd be like, you know, when he says, get five scholars in a room, I'm like the guy that's off to the side, okay? So get those five scholars in a room, they'll give you 10 opinions, and then there's me, and I might give you another one, okay? So that's what we're going to do today. Try to get to that. But he says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. The second statement is also found in verse 14. He says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, a shorter version, I am has sent me to you. So God says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And then he says, now tell them, I am sent you. It's a form of what he had just said. So it's connected to I am that I am. It's just in a shortened form. God appears to directly answer both of Moses' questions here. Tell them that my name is I am. And tell them I've sent you. So that's really the answer. Is Moses, when you go back and they ask you who sent you, tell them, I am. That's the name I want you to give them. I am. The third statement is verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, go back to 15, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. So I am is linked to Yahweh. You could see it in the Hebrew. You see how those are very similar looking. Number of important things that are going on with this. God uses a different form of his name, Yahweh, which is in the third person singular. The first time he said, I am that I am, that was in the first person singular. Here, he uses the third person singular. He is, or he will be. Okay, he's making it a little more confusing for us. Is it I will be? Is it I am, or is it he is? He, yes. Yes. So the first thing he does is he uses a slightly different form here. Second, he tells Moses to remind Israel that he is the God of their fathers. In other words, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's associating his name with that. And that's important because, as we've seen already, that's how he introduced himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the name they used. God is letting Moses know that's the case here. Third, he tells Moses that this form of his name, Yahweh, is to be his name forever. He says, this is my memorial name to all generations. And what does that mean? It's to remember him by. That's what a memorial is. This is the way, he's saying, this is the way that Israel is to know me forever. Which is interesting to me because it's not just forward going forward, it's forward going backwards. That's the way the patriarchs knew me. It's my memorial name. It's the way they remembered me. It's the way they honored me. It's the way that Israel here today, now, as you go to them, is to understand me, to know me, to remember me. And they will always remember me. This will always be my memorial name forever. They will know me as Yahweh. So, confused yet? You going to run around and start calling him I Am? So, I guess the next question is, so what does God's name mean? Exactly what was God communicating? We know that in Hebrew and in many languages, names say something about the person. That's the whole point. We've seen this routinely throughout the Old Testament where names were given to individuals because of something about that individual. We see that places were named based on an event, oftentimes with, you know, like the name Bethel, House of God. You know, we find them naming areas, giving areas names related to God because they say something about God or about something that happened at that particular point. We have Jesus renaming Peter, if you will, in the New Testament. We have Jesus renaming Saul to Paul, if you will, in the New Testament. So, names are important. They say something about the individual. It's not like what we do today, you know, where we come up with all these freaky, weird names and weird spellings. But at a time in history, names meant something, and you chose a name to reveal something about that individual. And so what God is doing here is he's obviously revealing something about himself in his name. So is there a way that we can sort of come to an agreement on what this name means? I think there is. Most common interpretation of this statement is that it refers to God's nature, specifically his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, and his eternal nature. He uses the word to be to basically, in essence, say, just I am, I exist. And it's a reference to his self-existence, his self-sufficiency. He doesn't depend on anybody. It's a reference to his eternal nature. It just never ends. He just always is. That's the most common interpretation of what Yahweh means. Kind of the idea is that he simply is. He's always been, he always will be, and he depends on nothing for his existence. There's actually a fancy theological term for this, and it's called the aseity of God. The aseity of God. It comes basically from two other words kind of stuck together. The concept, I actually found a great quote, crossway.org of all places, to describe what is the aseity of God. What does that mean and why is that what they believe is reflected in the name Yahweh? Just listen to this quote. God's aseity refers to God being eternally and completely of himself. The word comes from the Latin. It's a compound word made up of two smaller words, a, the word from, and si, self. To talk about the aseity of God, then, is to say that God is from and of himself. He is completely self-originating, dependent on nothing other than himself. When we're talking about God's aseity, we are referring to the way that God has existed from eternity past, completely independently of anything else, completely of himself, and therefore satisfied and delighted only in himself. Did you get all that? These notes go up online. You can pull it down there. If you need help with the word aseity, I'll spell it for you. A-S-E-I-T-Y. E-I-T-Y. This interpretation of God's name actually can be supported by the rest of the scriptures. So I think there's reason to say, yeah, the name Yahweh likely refers to the aseity of God, this self-existence, always existed, dependent on nothing, came into being by himself, if you will. We know God has no beginning and no end, but it's just all wrapped up in him. Just quote a couple of passages here that hint at this. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting," that's the past, "to everlasting, going forward, you are God." Psalm 93, 2 says, "Your throne is established from of old," all the way back in the past, "you are from everlasting." Isaiah 46, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts," Yahweh of hosts is what it says, "I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God beside me." Those verses kind of encapsulate God's existence. He is who he is. No beginning, no end. He's always existed. He exists in himself. He's dependent on nothing else. He's totally and completely who he is. So by saying, "I am," and using the name Yahweh, it may very well be that that's one of the things that God was communicating to Israel. That is very distinct from the gods of Egypt. Many of them were created, came into being. They were more like human beings. They depended on humans. God sets himself completely apart. "I am not like the gods of Egypt. And they are not like me." And in fact, one of the things we know, one of the reasons God does the 10 groups of signs and wonders, the plagues, is because he's, in essence, embarrassing the gods of Egypt. We'll see that as we go through it, how the different individual plagues relate to very specific gods. We'll actually give you the names of some of those gods that God was humiliating, demonstrating his power and authority above them. And so I would say that the name Yahweh, clearly there's evidence here that it does refer to the aseity of God, God screaming about who he is and how he's different than the gods of Egypt. There's another view, though, which interprets God's name as a reflection of his promise to be with his people. From that perspective, it does represent his loyalty and his faithfulness, but what's stressed is God's promise to be with his people. This is based on the fact that God repeatedly made this promise, "I will be with you," to various individuals throughout the Old Testament. It's repeated over and over and over again, and the phrase, "I will be," is the same as what we find in God's name here. Just two verses earlier, jump back, verse 12 of chapter 3. Look at what God says. "And he said, certainly, I will be with you." That's the same phrase that he says, "I will be who I will be." So if you're a Hebrew and you're reading through that, you might catch that. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says it again. "Now go, and even I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." I think he repeats it one other time. He says, "I will be with you. I will be with you." His name is built into that phrase. He did it with Jacob in Genesis 26. Again in chapter 31, he says, "I will be with you." His name is a part of that. In fact, he did it with Joshua, with Gideon, with Solomon, with Israel. He said to each and every one of them, "I will be with you." Now think about that for a moment. If God's name is Yahweh, and it comes from that verb, "I will be," and you hear that repeated over and over, God, Yahweh, saying, "I will be with you," I will. His name is a part of that phrase. It tells us, so his name tells us something about him being with us. And that is a theme that runs all the way throughout the Bible. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it tells us that Genesis chapter 3, God was walking in the garden with Adam. And he's never left us. and that's repeated throughout the Old Testament. God came down and he met with individuals, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He came down and was with them. He was with them in spirit and with them in presence at times. He comes down in the form of the Son of God in Christ. He's here on earth with us. And now he's promised that he's going to be with us in the Holy Spirit. That's the nature of God. And it's built into his name, Yahweh. Pretty cool. So again, I think that this is a possibility as well. That when God says, I am who I am, tell them Yahweh, tell them I am sent you to them. God is saying, I'm the God that will be with them. I'm the God that will be with you. And it's in my name. There's even another possibility. And the possibility is that Yahweh is associated with God's omnipotence and sovereignty. And how do we arrive at that? You don't need to turn here. I'll save your fingers some work. But Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel in their midst. In other words, God says, they're going to know my name and know that I am Yahweh. Why? Because of what I do. The power and the strength that I demonstrate over Pharaoh and over the Egyptian gods. He goes on in Exodus chapter 7, verse 17. He says, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. It's repeated this way in other passages as well, where God takes his name and he unites his name with his power and his strength and his sovereignty. And he says, they will know I am Yahweh because of my sovereignty, my strength, my power. So you end up with these possibilities of what God's name actually means. We see how his name could refer to his aseity, his self-existence. Just, he is who he is. There's nothing like him. He's God above all other gods. We see how his name is associated with his promise to be with. In fact, the word means that. We see also how his name is associated throughout the Old Testament, especially with his power and his strength, his sovereignty above everything else. So which is it? Anybody want to throw a die? You know how Dustin and I typically approach things like this. Yes! Yes! To each and every one of those. Now, does that surprise us? We like to narrow it down, right? It's got to be like one thing, right? Okay, let's just put God in a box. His name has to mean one thing. God's name doesn't just mean one thing. It means everything we just discussed. I think we can make a biblical argument for that. It gets at his awesomeness, doesn't it? Especially when you combine those together. When you think about this God who is self-existent. He's not dependent on man. He's totally other. He's only of himself. And yet what does he do? Comes down to us. He's with us. Those are diametrically opposed to one another, but they're all crammed into his name. That should be shocking, but wonderful. And I believe that when Moses is saying, who do I tell him? God was doing more than just saying, you know, I am who I am. Moses, just move along. Don't need to answer that for you. End of discussion. He gives him this amazing name. This amazing covenant name that theologically you could write books on. Pretty cool. So what do we do with that? I mean, we don't run around calling him Yahweh. We can. There's some who do. One of my favorite translations of the Old and the New Testament, the Bible, is kind kind of becoming the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, which was produced by John MacArthur and Master's Seminary. It's basically, I use the New American Standard 95 version. I think it's probably one of the most, I hate to use the phrase accurate, because most of our English Bibles are extremely accurate. I just prefer the NASB because it's about as woodenly literal as you can get. But they came out with an update in the 2020, I believe. It wasn't great. Well, MacArthur and his team at Masters produced an update to the New American Standard called the Legacy Standard Edition, where they made very few changes, but they made some, I think, interesting changes, one of which is they don't translate Yahweh as Lord in the Old Testament. They translate it as Yahweh, so you can see it. They do a couple of other things, some other things throughout the text. They make some changes here and there, but for the most part, it's an excellent update to the New American Standard. But I like the fact, as you read through it, it says Yahweh instead of just Lord, because it's an important name. Now, should we run around calling him Yahweh? I don't think that's necessary, partly because we have another name that we use. It's Jesus. But I think there's probably, I'm going to say, two takeaways we can take away from this. One of them is that there's a difference between knowing God in a general sense and knowing God in a more intimate sense. And his name is associated with intimacy. Because as you look through the Old Testament, those who knew him as Yahweh knew him most intimately. Those who only knew him as El, not so much. Now that doesn't mean, I mean, because they do call him El or Elohim at times, but when we look at the patriarchs and the covenant relationship they had, that was an intimate, deeply personal relationship. And God told him what his name was. You know, we give our names to people because we want to be known by our names. It's something very personal to us, right? I think about how people ask me, you know, do you want to be referred to as pastor? Do you want to be referred to as Mr. Pampern? Do you want to be referred? I'm like, call me Michael. Because that demonstrates a closer relationship. You know, and so I think when we look at what happens here, Moses is going, you know, he's being told by God to go to Israel. And instead of just simply saying, yeah, tell him El sent him, sent you. Tell him Elohim sent you. He goes back to the name he gave to the patriarchs that they used. Because God now expected them to know him as Yahweh, not just as Elohim, not just as one of the other gods of Egypt. This was the covenant name, and I believe when we get back to Genesis or Exodus 6, that's what God is saying when he says, I revealed myself as God Almighty, but I also revealed myself, did I not, as Yahweh to them. It was a deeply personal relationship I had, and that's what I'm now calling you, Israel, to. I will now be that personal, intimate God with you, and I will be with you from here on out. And so I think the first takeaway for us is that knowing God is different than knowing about God. And God wants us to know him by the most intimate and personal names. And I think that's partly why we know him as Jesus. We know God the Father, we know God the Holy Spirit, but our relationship with God the Father is because of Jesus Christ, and we know him by Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us it's the name of Jesus Christ that we call on. It's the name that saves us. The name above all names. John chapter 20. Turn there with me. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 31. Is that right? Yeah. This is what John says in his gospel. Verse 30. Therefore, many signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And look at this. And that believing you may have life, what? In his name. How about John chapter, or I'm sorry, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Says, and there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other what? Name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name. Jesus only. That's the name that saves. How about 1 John chapter 3? This is His commandment, that we believe what? In the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. It doesn't just say, believe in the Son of Christ, the Son of God. It says, believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. I think about, and I've shared this story before, I was raised Catholic. I knew who Jesus was. I knew who God was. I knew about the Holy Spirit. But I didn't have a relationship with any of them. I never prayed at night to Jesus. I never used the name Jesus. I pray, you know, God. And I'm not saying that was wrong or bad. I still oftentimes pray and refer to Him as God. But it wasn't until I understood who Jesus Christ was and I called on Jesus Christ Himself. And I recognized the importance of knowing Jesus. To be able to call on His name implies that I know Him. And so there's a drastic difference between what we see in the world today when somebody says, I believe in God. Really? But if you called on the name of Jesus Christ, do you even call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ? The name is important. There's no other way to be saved apart from the name of Jesus Christ. And so, we know Him by name, don't we? We know Him by name. Second thing I think that we can take away from this passage is the importance of understanding that God wants us to know that He is with us, that He is faithful to us. That's a theme we repeat here often, over and over and over again. His name Yahweh reminded the Old Testament saints in Israel of His promise to be with them. Again, that's repeated throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus promised us the same thing. Great Commission, He says, lo, I am with you always till the end of the age. Another way of saying always. He promised in John 14 that He would ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit, what? Who would be with us forever. Every one of us who places our faith and trust in Jesus for salvation has been given the Spirit. It says that He indwells us. He's our helper in time of need. He assures us of God's love and presence with us. He's not left us. Jesus may have gone away temporarily, but what did He do? He gave us the Spirit of God while He's gone. Why? So He might be with us. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were what? Sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. I think it's something else we can take away from this passage is God wants us to know that He is with us. He was telling that to Israel. They're getting ready to leave the place that they've known as home for over 400 years, be dragged out into a desert wilderness, going to have the army chasing them, Pharaoh coming down to them. How important do you think it is that God remind them, don't worry, I'll be with you. And we see Him do that. Pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, additional signs and wonders in the wilderness, feeding with the manna. He was with them. And His name represented that. So, I don't think we can be dogmatic about any one particular meaning of that name. I think His name represents all of these things, which again is pretty cool. Amen?